I want to start this morning by reading from Romans chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, this rather unflattering but straightforward description of man actually depicts a society given over by God. And thus, we read that phrase, God gave them over several times. And if you notice, kind of at the pinnacle of such a debased community or nation or people are the sins of sodomy and other sexually related sins. God's wrath is manifest in that he gives over a people who no longer want to serve him as revealed in the scriptures. He gives them over to themselves, which usually devolves into eventually sodomite and shameful behavior. So God's wrath isn't so much coming upon our country, for example, because of our sins of sodomy and other related ones, but the fact that our country is given over to sodomy is the actual manifestation of God's wrath. The fact that our country now sanctions it, promotes it, and in every way tries to advance it, isn't the cause of God's wrath. It's the evidence of it. Brethren, if there was ever a nation in the history of nations more sadly described in this passage than America, I don't know. This country is sadly described in this passage. And nothing except a radical, gracious, powerful work of God is going to change. Now, God can change, or can God change it? Of course. Will he? I pray. But nevertheless, we see here a sad depiction of a nation given over to its own lusts. And in so many ways, it describes our own beloved nation. Now, as we come to the seventh commandment, I want to, at the outset, identify two common errors with respect to it. First, there's the error of speaking about the particular sins that the seventh commandment forbids with such details that it becomes indecent and inappropriate, and in fact, actually borders on a violation of the seventh commandment itself. We don't need to sit here and describe all the particulars of the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. It wouldn't be unto edification. It wouldn't be prudent. It wouldn't be a wise and holy use of our time. But the other error is refusing to speak about the sins it condemns and to, as it were, put our head in the sand. No, we can't do that, brethren, because, well, for a couple of reasons. One, the Bible itself doesn't do that. Secondly, we presently live in an age that's characterized by gross violations of this commandment. And lastly, sexual sins are not only especially heinous in the sight of God, as we'll see, but they're destructive to a society. That's in part why these sins are so gross and heinous. They destroy souls, yes, but homes and societies. And if God doesn't stay or stop the progress that we're making in that direction, then there's nothing left for our country but certain and deserved justice and destruction. But let me just kind of wed these two errors together and suggest a way forward in hopefully staying clear from either of them. Let us talk about these sins prudently and especially with biblical language and imagery. The Bible speaks about sins in such a way that it's prudent and proper. If we just stay with the biblical terminology, we won't err, because the Bible speaks of these things. Let's use the Bible's language. The Bible is wise, or God is wise. He wrote it. So let's just stick with him and not exceed. Let's not exceed what is written, but let's not shy away from it either. That's my proposed plan forward. All right. Now, having clarified those things, we come, if you notice, to page 67 and the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment concerns the sanctity of sexuality. The purpose of this commandment is to confirm chastity inside and outside of marriage. That's a theme that we're going to see over and again. It addresses both, and we'll have to clarify some of that here in a second. Or else the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Those are two good summary statements that kind of set the table or to help us head in the right direction. I think Gill does excellently in summarizing the commandment. He says the seventh commandment requires, one, chastity and a preservation of it in ourselves and others, in or out of a state of wedlock, and to abstain from all impurity of flesh and spirit, and to make use of all means to preserve it as lawful marriage, conjugal love, and cohabitation. You see, even Gill, using that old language, speaks of things in a prudent, proper way. We all know, if we know what he's saying, we know what the words mean. You don't have to go beyond that, brother. But don't go before that either. Don't shy from it, but don't exceed it. That's my whole point. Secondly, it, the seventh commandment, forbids all the species of uncleanness. Now watch how he does this with prudence. Not only adultery, but simple fornication, rape, incest, and all unnatural lusts. We know what that means. Thirdly, it forbids all unchaste thoughts and desires, all adulterous looks, obscene words, and filthy actions. Brethren, he just summarized the whole commandment in a way that's faithful and yet not excessive. Let's follow the Dear Baptist example. All right, so we have sins forbidden and duties enjoined or required. Notice sins forbidden. The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Since both our body and soul are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it is his will that we keep both pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may excite another person to them. The seventh commandment forbids all sexual uncleanness within and without marriage. in this short abbreviate of the law of God, where one sin is expressly condemned, i.e. adultery, under it are forbidden all sins of the same kind. So here the whole dunghill of filthiness is set before us for our abhorrence and detestation of our souls. And Ursinus gets the last word in this paragraph. When God singles our adultery as the most shocking and debasing vice of all the sins which are repugnant to chastity, he at the same time prohibits and condemns all wandering and wanton lust, whether they are found in married or unmarried persons, and prohibits all other sins and vices contrary to chastity, together with their causes, occasions, effects, antecedents, and consequence. That is, everything that leads up to these actual actions and everything that follows as a consequence. You can see again how broad the commandments of God are. So let's divide it up into a couple, five or six, I think, particular sins. First, lust. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The commandment not only forbids all acts of uncleanness, but also the desire of them. The Pharisees made it extend no farther than to the outward and physical acts, supposing that if the iniquity was restricted to the mind, God would be indifferent. Yet our Lord here declared that the seventh commandment is broken even by a secret, though unexpressed, desire. There is then such a thing as heart adultery, impure thoughts and wanton imaginations, which never issue in the culminating act, are breaches of the divine law. All lusting after the forbidding object is condemned, says Pink. Unchaste lusts and thoughts are those which, upon arising at certain occasions, are retained and reflected upon. This also applies if a specific occasion is not the initial cause, but you stir up your own lust by creating images in your fantasy, mentally reflecting upon past fornication, or fantasize about giving situations, in consequence of which fornication issues forth. So says Mr. Brackle in 1699. Rather than again, there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, if you read these guys, largely from the 17th century and some of them from the 16th, the 1500s, they decry the uprise of unnatural lust behaviors. That is, that's sodomy. Just keep in mind, brethren, there's nothing new under the sun. Just go back to your Old Testament. There's cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. Let no man flatter himself with the idea that he cannot be charged with unchastity because he has abstained from the actual deed while his heart is a cesspool of defiling imaginations and desires. Because God's law is spiritual, it not only forbids the gross outward acts of filthiness, but it prohibits and condemns unchastity of heart as well. All unlawful imaginations and contemplations. As there is such a thing as heart murder, so there is heart adultery, and he who commits speculative uncleanness and prostitutes his thoughts and imaginations to the impure embraces of lust is guilty of transgressing this commandment. Therefore, we find the apostle did not content himself with saying that it's better for a man not to marry. It's better for a man to marry. That it is better for a man to marry than pollute himself with a harlot. But, he said, it is better to marry than to burn. That is, harbor consuming passion. So I think we're all clear at first to say that the commandment concerns the heart. Sinful, abhorrent, degrading lusts / passions. But secondly, fornication. This commandment forbids the uncleanness of fornication, which properly is the sin committed betwixt two single persons. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. You can see how these are often lumped together. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, Jesus says, murders, sixth commandment, adultery, seventh, fornications, seventh, thefts, eighth, false witness, ninth. fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You see how they're distinguished. We'll see the adultery in a minute, but fornicators and adulterers. The apostle marks its seriousness because he who commits fornication makes his body one with another, sins against his own body, profanes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and pollutes a vessel of grace. Flee, Paul put it like this, sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You see how Paul, he kind of elevates this particular sin to a level beyond other sins. I forgot, but I meant to start by reading the Shorter Catechism where it says that not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. Brother, it's just not true when people say all sin is equally sinful. All sin is sin, but it's not all equally heinous in the sight of God. This sin is more heinous. And we're going to see that unnatural lust and behavior is even more heinous. Is it heinous to violate the first point, inner lust? Yes. It's worse now to act upon it and commit the act. Brother, you can't just say they're the same. They're the same in a sense. We don't want to downplay the first. But we don't want to equal them either. It's far better, to never lust in your heart. But it's secondly better to kill it in its lustful stage and not let it give birth to actual fornication. That's true with murder and every other sin, right? I'm not downplaying the first point, Robin. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just simply saying that we have to be wise and prudent in these things. Thus, it's proper to view sexual immorality as an especially heinous sin as it defiles the body with a peculiar type of filthiness. Now, the greatness and heinous nature of this sin appears, first of all, in that it is a sin which murders two souls at once, and therefore the most uncharitable sin in the world. Other sinners can perish singly. The swearer damns none by his oath but himself. The drunkard with his intemperance drowns but his own soul in perdition. Only this sin of fornication necessarily requires partnership and involves another in the same condemnation. Number two, it is the most degrading sin of all others. It debases a man for the excellency of his nature and resembles him to the condition of brute beasts. So far does this beastly sin besot the mind and befool men, that according to the chaste and modest phrase of scripture language, see that phrase, I like that, according to the chaste and modest phrase of scripture language, it is frequently called committing folly, as if there were no folly like to this, and it alone deserved to carry away the name and title from all other sins. Thirdly, this sin is justly the most infamous and scandalous amongst men, a sin that brands them with the greatest shame and reproach, a reproach which can never be wiped away. Whosoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He's applying this to fornication as well. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Fourthly, it is the sin against the body. What saith the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And if it were a blasphemous impiety to turn the temple of God, which consisted only of vile materials, that is, carnal materials, bricks and etc., wood and stone, to vile and inferior uses, how much more heinous wickedness is it to convert the living temples of the ever-living God, even our bodies, which are redeemed and consecrated unto God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, unto impure and unclean uses, and turn his sanctuary into a brothel. Now again, this is Ezekiel Hopkins, an English Puritan who lived in the 1600s, 17th century. And what he says is just simply staple for all the other guys. Notice how he navigates those two errors that I introduced in the beginning. He speaks very plainly, doesn't he? But he speaks prudently and with wisdom and largely just uses biblical language. Brethren, it's not a small thing. And it's definitely a very unpleasant thing to speak about, for sure. This isn't necessarily a lesson I look forward to be honest. But I have to because it's in the Ten Commandments. It's 1/10 of the Ten Commandments. See, I know a little math. That's the extent of it. Adultery. Adultery occurs when a married man or woman has relationship with another person, either married or unmarried. If this sin is committed by two married persons, then there is double adultery. If it is committed by a married and unmarried person, there is single adultery. Not only does the married person commit adultery, but also the unmarried person. This is even more serious than fornication. These kind of escalate. This is seen in that under the law of Moses, fornication wasn't punished with death, but adultery was. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Again, it's not true. All sin is as equally heinous in the sight of God. That's a lie that I think some people like to use today to poo-poo some of these more grosser violations of the seventh commandment. I really do believe that. Adultery can take place by looks, words, and actions. Keep in mind some of the introductory statements that I read earlier. this means the way we look at our spouse, speak to our spouse, and act toward our spouse is to be reserved for our spouse. Brothers, stop and think about this. There's a look that I'm to have toward Miss Angie that I'm not to have toward anybody else. And there are words I'm to have toward her I'm not to have with others. And obviously actions. I don't know if you've ever thought of adultery in this way. We think of it, you know, heart adultery. I think we all do that. But I wonder if we also think about it as being violated by looks, words, and or actions. Notice for us first looks. Let me back up. Adultery can take place. This means a bishop, I quoted 1 Timothy 3:2, must be the husband of one wife. That is literally a one woman man. It has to be evident that there's nobody in his eyes, heart, and bed save one. Looks. Unchaste gestures are committed first of all with the eyes. That is, when by way of observation one stirs up and stimulates his own filthy lust. Peter speaks of eyes full of adultery. One also commits fornication with the eyes if by gazing or casting lewd glances one seeks to allure others to commit fornication / adultery. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, says Solomon, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. There is a look, brother, and I know that look, unfortunately. And in some neighborhoods, when there's harlots on the corner, you just literally have to look straight forward. Because if you look over there, she'll look at you and you say everything with just a look. You can make the transaction just like that. So you just have to look straight forward. That's good counsel. In fact, actually, that comes from Solomon. Don't look to your left or right. Thus the Lord described Ezekiel's wife as the desire of your eyes. Remember, she died and God told him that the desire of his eyes would die. The desire of his eyes. There's nobody in my eyes like Miss Angie. There ought not to be, and by God's grace, there will never be. Secondly, words. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield, and her flattering lips she seduced him. You can flip those around too. Guys can sin in that way as well. Actions, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. While actions are more serious than looks and words, these latter two often precede the former, and without true repentance often lead to it. The aggravations of this heinous sin are three. It is a breach of the marriage oath. It involves two at once in the same guilt. And it's a crime committed after obtaining remedy, which God has provided against it. What is the remedy that God has provided against it? Let a man have his own wife and a woman her own husband. There are gestures and words which are a type of adultery in God's sight. Oh, by the way, I brought Bronco because I want to try to make sure we have 5 minutes at the end. Because I want to end on a positive note and provide, I think he has 7 helps against this sin that you'll find in all of the staple expositions. I haven't really been doing that, guys. And a couple reasons, I guess. I'm not trying to make this like a 150-part series. So we're basically just opening up what the sin forbids and what the sin commands, or what the commandment forbids and commands, and not giving you a lot of helps to do or not to do those. But we're going to spend, God willing, when we get done with the Ten Commandments, 10 or 15 lessons talking about sanctification, mortification, and there we'll deal with the how-tos, all right? So just buckle down. We'll get through these 10 with an understanding of what we're to do and not to do. Then we'll come to the how-tos, all right? Notice again, Mr. Calvin. There are gestures and words which are a type of adultery in God's sight. Whenever a man and a woman associate with each other in such a way as to invite room for Satan and lose their shyness toward each other to the end that they especially become entangled in his traps and abandon themselves in servitude to him, that is adultery in God's sight. For although there may be nothing in effect, nor any conclusive action taken, in any event, God will not let such things rest unpunished, for they have attempted it too blatantly. Calvin, very insightful there. Of course, what our forefathers called unnatural lust comes next. You shall not lie with a male as a woman is an abomination. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for murderers of fathers and mothers, fifth commandment. Manslayers, sixth commandment. Fornicators and sodomites, seventh commandment. You see how fornication and sodomy are put there as gross violations of the seventh commandment. Kidnappers, eighth. Liars, perjurers, the ninth commandment. Thus, while all sin is heinous, not all sins are equally heinous. The sin of sodomy is doubly heinous, as it's a sin against the law and nature. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for a woman for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their hearts for men. It's natural, or I'm putting it this way, it's unnatural, brother, in this particular violation of the seventh. Just go down, I don't mean to be crude, brother, but just go down to the park in the spring and you'll find two ducks. One's a boy, one's a girl. You'll find two geese. One's a boy, one's a girl. You're going to find two birds. One's boy, one's a girl. We got, the red birds, cardinals, and then the blue jays. Every spring they come and there's a male and a female. And it's just the way it is. There's a male and a female that also addresses this fifth sin, by the way, because there's ordinarily not five females and one male. There's the male dressed in all of its glory, and then the woman less. But that's a whole different topic. Polygamy. This refers to having more than one spouse at the same time. A couple reasons it's wrong. First, God created one man and one woman. As only a single pair was created, it appears to have been the intent of the Maker that a man should have only one wife and a wife only one husband. In this manner, Malachi explains the fact when he says, "And did not he make one, namely one woman, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed?" You have to go read the passage. That's a kind of a difficult quotation from Malachi 2, but the point being is God is saying, look, God made one woman for one man that he might have a godly seed. That's the kind of point of the prophet. Remember, he goes on to speak about God's dislike and hatred for divorce. Secondly, polygamy is nowhere commanded or commended. Lamech of the posterity of Cain was the first polygamist we read of in Scripture. And that's not a good thing, ordinarily, when something's begat or started by somebody who wasn't righteous. It's true several of the godly likewise were guilty in this matter, but though these and other bad actions of good men are recorded in the Scripture, they are not approved of nor proposed for our imitation, but rather set up as beacons to prevent our making shipwreck on the same rocks. Okay, so yes, there were good men in the Bible who practiced polygamy. But polygamy isn't commanded nor commended, and thus we find almost without fail in the instances where it was indulged, there was drama. Why? Because ordinarily there's to be a man and a woman, and when there's more than that, there's problems. I also do think that God permitted it, didn't command or commend it, but allowed it, because he promised Abraham a multiple seed, and that was one means in God's sovereignty that he would bring that to pass. Men would have many wives and concubines through which they had many children. It's just a fact, brother. We don't put our head in the sand when somebody says, well, what about the Bible? What about the Bible? Let's start with Genesis. And then we go to the New Testament and find that it expressly forbids polygamy. Polygamy was unlawful in the beginning, even then, when the necessity of increasing the world might seem to plead for it, and how much more unlawful now when that necessity has ceased. Besides this, the apostle has commanded, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Desertion is the sixth and final sin condemned by the seventh commandment. This refers, and by desertion I mean, any unlawful divorce. That's why I didn't put divorce, I put desertion. Any unlawful divorce. Outside of adultery and abandonment, marriage is binding till death. Marriage is not a temporary contract, but a union of a man and a woman for life. They are bound to adhere to each other during the term of their natural lives, and neither of them is at liberty to enter into a new engagement without an offense against the law, both of God and man. Thus, those who unlawfully divorce and remarry are guilty of adultery. This is how Jesus put it. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and we can add Paul's 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever remarries her who's divorced, I take that to mean unlawfully, commits adultery. Let me finish the paragraph, then I'll say a few things. Both of these phrases, whoever divorces his wife, i.e. unlawfully, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who's divorced, i.e. unlawfully, commits adultery. I believe that both of those phrases refer to the guilty party in the divorce. Innocent parties are free to remarry. They can lawfully remarry. The Westminster says, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So this is the case I think Jesus is imagining. There's a man and a woman and they divorce unlawfully. Neither can remarry. If the man marries another, that woman commits adultery. If a man marries a woman, that man commits adultery. Brethren, I know that's a strong statement and that's a hard teaching, but it's right there in the text. So if a man and a woman unlawfully divorce, I'm not talking about the man abandons the woman. That's 1 Corinthians 7, or vice versa. The innocent party can remarry. But if two people just agree, you know what? What's that called? Irreconcilable, whatever. Right, yeah, that. And they just go and part their ways, then they can't remarry. Brother, stop and think of how radical that is. We just took 80 or maybe 90% of the churches and questioned their practice. They have 80% of churches in our country, in our state, in our city, have Sunday school classes or support groups for the divorced, and they don't care about the rationale or the reasoning behind the divorce. They're just there to remarry. See, what if we had a couple in our church? I hate to use these hypotheticals, but and they want to get a divorce. They both come to the agreement. There's been no adultery. They just don't love you. They fell out of love. We would tell them that if you divorce, we're going to publicly censure you. And if you continue in it, we're excommunicate you. And furthermore, if you do that, you should never marry again. And anybody who willfully marries you is sin. Brethren, that's why we're not going to have probably more than 50 to 70 families in our church. That's the hard one. But it's in there. Now let me quickly clarify, then I'll let Greg give his comment. Let's say you unlawfully divorced before you were Christian. Can you, as a Christian, remarry? That's another topic that Christians differ on. So let's just leave that aside. I normally just leave it to the church. You know, let's say, for example, somebody comes to our church. They admit they sinfully divorced and they shouldn't have remarried, but they did. And let's say either or likely they were not Christians when they simply divorced and they became Christians, and their present church that they're now leaving and coming here, that church said that because that was done before you were Christian, you can remarry. And they did. I just would respect it like that personally. That's my opinion. What else am I supposed to do? A little more difficult scenario would be, because I'm definitely not going to tell them that they have to divorce. A more difficult scenario would be that they did that as Christians and remarried. And they came to our church, and I probably the last church allowed it, because most churches do. What would I do? I would say this. You committed adultery when you married. Repent. Come to Jesus afresh. Find forgiveness. And now honor each other in holy matrimony. What am I going to tell them to do? Divorce? No. This, what Jesus is saying is, he's not saying every time, let's say two people unlawfully wed, and when they do that, that is adultery. But if they repent, let's say they are Christians, it happens. Let's say they repent, they find forgiveness. Now they're married and they have to honor God in that marriage. It's not like every time they come together, it's adultery. That's just not the teaching of that text. If it is, that means a whole lot of people aren't going to Christian or going to heaven, which we don't want to be pragmatists and define our theology based upon those principles. I think the best exegesis of Matthew 19 and the rest of the Bible allows us to have that type of theology. That's not an excuse, brother. We're not saying to somebody who's a Christian and divorces his wife unlawfully, hey, just go get married and come back and we'll forgive you. No. We're saying if you're going to remain a member in our church, you have to remain single. Okay, one more scenario. A single guy comes to our church. This is probably more likely to happen. In fact, it has happened. And he admits that he, as a Christian, divorced his wife unlawfully. And then I have to be the bearer of bad news. Because you know what that means. I believe that if he's a Christian and clear-minded, like I said Wednesday, he would endure the consequences, as did Jonah, of his sin. But you know what he'll do? I guarantee you. He'll say, forget this and go to the church over here. First, what is it called? First Fridays? Sorry. That was intentional. I have to admit. First Friends. Join their support group for divorcees and get married. It'll happen. And what do? I just leave it. What can I do? That's between him, that church, and God. Everybody's, it has to, I can't chase him around and put on a bumper sticker on his car. This guy can't get remarried. So those who divorce unlawfully ought to stay single. Now, one reason why I say all of that is accurate interpretation of that text in Matthew 19 is because of the disciples' response. Do you remember how the disciples responded to that statement? Whoa, if that's true, better never to marry. They got it. And Jesus said, some can do that. Eunuchs can do that. There's some who are uniquely gifted to stay single, but Paul says, if that's not you, get married. We'll get to that in a second. All right, Greg.
You know, your comment about church is going to be more accepting of the words about divorce, adultery, and abandonment. You know, I've got a friend that's married for a long time. And the church is a fundamentalist Baptist, you know, KJV only. And I don't know, they went into counseling with one of the pastors. I don't know if this is the view of all the pastors, but, you know, they the issue there was adultery or abandonment.
Just because they felt like they were no longer happy in the marriage, or
yeah,
that is unbelievable. Yeah, normally the fundamentals would be more clear on that. Yeah, it's really going against the grain of our modern context to maintain these principles. He definitely should leave it and stay with his wife. Leave the church and stay with your wife. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Tony and then Michael. But let me just say one quick clarifying thing before Tony and then Michael. Divorce isn't the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. If you divorce unlawfully as a Christian or not as a Christian, and you remarried, and you're married now, find forgiveness in Jesus, love your wife, and obey your husband. And you'll honor God. Don't let your conscience be unduly troubled. Be humble and thankful for grace. All right? Tony.
There's a key to withdrawing from 1 Corinthians 7 passage, and they expand it to the point that, like, some of them feel loved by their spouse.
Yeah.
Or their spouse, they feel like their
spouse. Mental abandonment. I definitely think that's too far, yeah. The text speaks of two people who are married. One becomes a Christian, and the other one says, I'm out of here. Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then the believing spouse has to stay. If the unbelieving spouse flees, that means divorces her, let's say, then she's free to remarry. Yeah, but you can't stretch that. It can get knotty and difficult when it comes down to, like, physical abuse and a lot of different things. I do believe that there's warrant for, like, separation, and certainly separation in cases like that. But you can't stretch that. I just feel like emotionally he's abandoned me. Well, that's wrong if he's actually doing that. And your pastors need to call him out on it. Ooh, man, I told you I got those wisdom teeth out on Tuesday, and this is Sunday, and they still are hurting me, and they're not even in there. That's the irony of it. How can they hurt and they're gone? That makes no sense. All right, guys, we got to go. Michael?
I was going to put a case on abandonment, which Tony already brought up. So, also, with leading couple,
In terms of the exactly, that's a good point by way of clarification. Exactly. The innocent party, let's say a husband cheats on his wife, the wife definitely can extend forgiveness to stay married. In fact, that's I think ordinarily the direction I would encourage them, usually. Yeah. Providing he's repentant and different things, yeah. But does she have grounds to divorce him even after the first affair? Yes, I think she does. I know a young lady, or no, she's not young anymore, but a lady who's been married to her husband for 25 years. And she sometimes says to him, I don't know if she's joking or serious, but she says, if my husband cheated on me, it's over. That lady, I won't name her, but you know her pretty well. I know her very well. And quite frankly, brethren, I don't want to find out if she's if she's serious. This is going to get us ahead, because we're going to have to, at this point here, basically transition to Brackle. But one way to keep yourself from this particular sin, adultery especially, I'm thinking of, all the other variations of it, but particularly that, there's a number of motives to keep you from it. And one, obviously, it dishonors God. It brings shame on the church. But stop and think of the devastation it will bring to your wife, children, and grandchildren. That's a selfish, wicked man. That's one selfish, evil, wicked man. And you have to lay on your shoulders, on your head, all lawful incentives. I don't think that's the best one. I'm not saying it's the most, perhaps, strongest one, but it definitely is a powerful one. Because I think of my wife, let me just speak freely, how she loves me and serves me. She lives for me under God. There's no man in her eyes save one. And for me to repay her with that evil, I don't even like thinking about it. But sometimes I do have to think about it to ensure that that enables me, among other motives, to don't even go there in the beginning stages. Don't even let my mind go in any direction it ought not. I need to have looks for one, words for one, and actions for one. Now, there are duties enjoined, and you can see them there. Number one, on page 71, contentment and singleness. I talked there about the fact that there is a gift of singlehood, celibacy. And then there's others who are single, not because of desire per se, but because of providence. They're widowed, or they're single, and they're waiting and looking. And it's particularly those I'm thinking about. You have to be content. You have to be pure, keep yourself pure, and content in the process. And then faithfulness in marriage. As with other commandments, it's not enough to merely comply with the prohibition, you shall not, but there's the implied positive, the promotion of a healthy marriage. God in this commandment enjoins and sanctions the preservation of chastity and marriage, and hence authorizes marriage itself. For whenever God forbids anything, he at the same time commands and authorizes the observance of that which is opposite thereto. God now in this command forbids adultery, which is a violation of conjugal fidelity. Marriage is honorable among all. Listen to how the apostle put it. And the bed undefiled. Now, that second part we already quoted in relation to the first half of the lesson. But just let that first part sink in. Marriage is honorable among all. And the bed undefiled. Again, how prudent that is put, brethren. Everybody knows what that means, but it's put in a prudent, proper way. The marriage bed is undefiled. Solomon calls it, it is not having a wife, but loving a wife that makes a man live chastely. He who loves his wife, whom Solomon calls his fountain, will not go abroad to drink of muddy, poison waters. Pure conjugal love is a gift of God and comes from heaven. Beautiful. That I could put that on a little plaque and put it above my fireplace. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. That's the Bible. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The affection due her. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. Likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his own, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you. In marriage, there is mutual promise of living together faithfully according to God's holy ordinance. Among the Romans, on the day of marriage, the woman presented to her husband fire and water, signifying that as fire refines and water cleanses, she would live with her husband in chastity and sincerity. Because lawful intimacy is a remedy for the irregular lust and illicit intimacy forbidden by this precept, the lawful use of marriage instituted by God is enjoined in those who are unwilling or unable to contain themselves in a single condition. Now, I have 4 minutes, so Let's just skip down to Master Calvin, the fourth of those quotations. He said, "And when a man, having prayed to God and cast himself upon him, sees that he cannot refrain, let him take a wife in order not to lead an immoral life, or behave like a dog, or a bull, or some wild beast. Thus, when he marries, as ordained by God, that is how vice is covered and hidden, and not brought into judgment. And herein we see the inestimable goodness of our God, that although he leaves this vice in us, which indeed ought to make us feel ashamed, these temptations, he nevertheless ordains a helpful means by which it may be overcome. The mantle of marriage exists to sanctify what is defiled and profane. It serves to cleanse, that is, relations outside of marriage. It serves to cleanse what used to be soiled and dirty in itself. Therefore, when we see that our Lord is that benevolent and has ordained such a remedy, are we not that much more malicious and ungrateful if we do not use it, and if all the excuses which men put forth are not rejected?" Brother, that's just so beautiful. Master Calvin. He says everything that he should say in a very proper way. In almost all of the Puritans, you're going to get helps when they expound the commandments. And almost all of them have these 8 in some form or fashion. Everyone ought to be on guard so that, consistent with the exhortation of the apostle, everyone may possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And thus he goes on, exhortations to strive for purity of heart. Number 1, we must know that we have the enemy within ourselves, that we carry the seed of uncleanness within, which will very readily shoot up if we're not careful against it. Happy is he who has a true heart of a virgin, for when this sin takes hold, it cannot very easily be driven out. Therefore, watch. Number 2, carefully avoid all occasions which would stimulate this sin, be it the eye or ear. One must therefore watch very carefully over these senses. He quotes Job, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Thirdly, if an unclean motion arises in your heart, immediately shake it off as you would shake off fire from your clothing. Divert your thoughts immediately to something else. Here, fleeing is the best option. If, however, you do not reject the initial thought and you allow your thoughts but to reflect on it for a moment, you are conquered. This sin will flourish rapidly and at once exercise great power. Fourthly, be always engaged in honest activities. Even when you are free from obligations, do not let your flesh be idle. Arouse yourself to be engaged in your task with delight and earnestness so that it may occupy your heart, and thus there will be no room or time for this defilement. Fifthly, be moderate in eating, drinking, and sleeping, for if there is a lack of moderation in these, the body will be vulnerable for this sin, and the lust for and yearning after this sin will arise much easier. 6, avoid such people who are inclined toward this sin, be it that they are giving license to the flesh or that they are battling this sin. There can very easily be a word or something else which ignites a virgin heart. Furthermore, this sin will take hold all the more readily if one also is battling against it himself. 7, arm yourself with the fear for God's presence and omniscience. Pray continually, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." If it is common for this sin to frequently assault you, have days of fasting for this, and the Lord will help the person engaged in the battle. And lastly, always consider the consequences of this sin. It yields but a brief delight for the flesh and a long and bitter aftertaste for the soul. And if this aftertaste presents itself as a lively reality for you, you would then be able to reject its brief delight that much easier. Well, I think Mr. Brackle provided us in those eight counsels some helps that if we take to heart, brethren, will help us to fight this battle. This is a battle that most people fight on some level. And so may God give us the grace to fight it with all of the biblical resources that we have, with all of the gospel weapons afforded us. And may we do so to the end, brethren, when either Jesus comes or we die, and the battle will be no more. Then happy day it will be when we love him with an unsinning heart. Our Father, we do thank you for your commandments, and we foremostly today thank you for the commandment fulfiller, Jesus. That one who perfectly obeyed every command in thought, word, and deed. And help us, in light of him, from him, and for him, to wage the good warfare and to fight this battle and to fight it, Father, victoriously. Help us never give up. And, oh, Father, we plead and we pray you, may no man and no woman, but especially no man, may no person present ever fall prey in the gross form of violating this commandment. Oh, keep us from it, Father. We pray, even as Christians, if we're truly Christian, we'd rather die prior to that. Kill us before we do it. But oh, better than that, Father, we pray, just preserve us from it and help us to honor you in fostering that healthy marital union, that blessed remedy that you've afforded us in having our own wife and wives their own husbands. Grant it, we pray you, our Father, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.